My kids know that we've learned a little song to this set of scripture in our house to be able to help them remember the gospel. That sometimes, I don't know if you, does anybody else make up songs? Okay, only a few of you that are bold enough to admit it. I make up songs because that's a much easier way to memorize and learn the scriptures, right? I'll create my own little song so that I can remember. And so I'm going to teach you, and I don't know why I'm going to do this, because I hate to sing. It's actually a fear of mine is to sing in front of people that they would watch. But occasionally, right, I give you an invite into some sort of call and response kind of African American song. Well, this one's not African American. But you're gonna hear, and as I sing a phrase, we'll try and see if you guys can echo it back, okay? So, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy, just because of His mercy, He saved us just because of His mercy. And you won't be able to replicate all of that. That's okay. So, I don't have a singer's voice, and I know that. But that's a passage. And if it's a song you want to learn, right, I'll teach it to you on the side, and we won't spend any more time doing that. But we'll pass that on, and you can learn that to carry it around with you, because it really does distill the gospel down to its core basic message. See, we live in a world that's full of false Christs and false prophets and false apostles and false brothers and false doctrines and false teachers, right? You see all of that throughout Scripture, all of these things, and it's full of false gospels. There's all sorts of false gospels out there. In fact, the book of Galatians was written as a response to one of these false gospels, right, that said that you had to be circumcised, you had to have something physically done to you in order for you to be acceptable to God. And so Paul says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. In fact, understanding and being able to articulate the gospel is one of the great challenges that many churchgoers have. It's one of the great challenges that people in the world have. As a pastor, as a college minister on campuses, as a missionary overseas, you would be astonished at the kinds of things that I have heard when I've asked people, what's the gospel? I've heard things like this. I've said, farming and gardening for God. What's the gospel? Farming and gardening for God, somebody told me. I've heard people say, living life according to the rules that God sets. That's the gospel. I've had people tell me that if the gospel is that your sins are forgiven, if you confess every single sin that you have, and if you happen to miss one, then you're not saved. And if you happen to confess all of them today, but you missed one by tonight, and you died between when you did your confession this morning and when you died this evening, I'm sorry. There's no salvation for you. And I could, the list could go on and on. What's the gospel? Did you notice that every one of those responses that were given in various ways had something to do with me doing something, right? I farm or garden for God's glory. I confess my sin. I live life according to the rules of God. I do this. Is that good news? I've been told by those who are really smart and savvy, who know that gospel is the Greek word for message and good put together. I've been told by those people that the gospel's good news. I say, great, what exactly is that good news? And it's silent. We can't articulate it. We've forgotten it. It's a sad, it's a danger that we live with words all the time, and we live with messages, and we have this kind of church speak about gospel and good news, but that we just assume everybody knows what we're talking about. Well, I'm here to talk about my favorite passage of Scripture because it's about the gospel and it's a message that we desperately need to remember and be prepared wherever we go to whoever asks to say, this is the good news. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus that we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, he says, oh, you put up with it easy enough. That shouldn't be in the church. We should know the gospel so clearly that when somebody asks, what's the gospel? Or when we have the opportunity to say, let me tell you the gospel, that we know exactly what it is and we don't put up with something that's different than the gospel. That it doesn't sound like, oh, that's nice, that sounds good. We should know it. Because there is only one gospel that's able to bring salvation to a weary soul. There's only one gospel that glorifies God and makes sinners righteous and cleanses our filthy junk. There's only one gospel by which every other message has to be compared. There's only one gospel. And that gospel's talked about all throughout the Scriptures. I mean, we could go to 1 Corinthians 15, and we could talk about the gospel from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul distills it there. We could go talk about it. In fact, we could pick any Pauline letter and read and have a good picture of the gospel. But this morning, it's Titus. As Paul instructs this young man who's ministering, and he's reminding him, here's how you run a church well. And then right in the middle of the letter, he says, oh, and let me remind you. This good message that's profitable for everybody. Hold on to it. Cherish it. So, the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, notice how it starts. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, it begins, the gospel always begins in the character of God. It begins in who God is and who He intrinsically is, right? It says that he's good and loving kindness, that these are words that in the ancient world were used to describe kings, they were used to describe rulers, they were kind of a stock set of language that you used to say, hey, this guy who's over you, if you need something, go to that good and kind one. He'll take care of you. And Paul takes these words that were normally used to get people to turn towards their worldly rulers for the needs that they had, and he says, hey, it's not any worldly ruler who can meet what you really need. It's God. Because he has the character of love, and he has the character of goodness, and he has the character quality of kindness. He's the one who can reach out and provide what it is that you're lacking and in need of. Loving kindness is a word that all of us would probably recognize if we read it in the Greek. It's philanthropy. God is full of philanthropy. And what's philanthropy? Philanthropy means that there's a love for people in distress. That there's a willingness to provide for those who have lack and need something. And this love, this philanthropy God has, causes him to act on the behalf of people in our world who have a deep need, as we'll see. It's another word we might use, kind of like compassion. He's moved by somebody else's concern, somebody else's difficult situation, and so he meets it. Just like when you are seeing somebody and you meet their need, so God, even greater, looks down and sees our need, and he says, I can meet that need for you. Reminds me of a story in when we lived in Zambia. Now, those who know me know I hate cats. Like, I hate cats with a huge passion, mostly because I'm allergic to them. And so I don't want to be around cats at all. My daughters, when we lived in Zambia, decided they needed two cats. And as long as they stayed outside, that was okay, because the dander and all of that's out there. But in Zambia, at a certain time of the year, we get these monsoon rains. And they're torrential downpours, and they're cold. And Morgan, in her compassionate state, adopted a cat that had a mental handicap. Morgan's cat was dumber than dumb. I mean, this I've never met a cat that was so stupid. And yet, she just loved this cat. And I remember sitting inside one day when the torrential downpour started falling, and my wife looks out the window and she says, "Oh, look at that." And here's Blue. This was his name, Blue. And there's shelter all around, and Blue is standing on the patio, just getting pelted by the freezing rain. And he's just standing there. And he's not moving, and he's shivering. And you think, what's wrong with this dumb animal? And I don't know what came over me, but God stirred some compassion in me, which is a pretty deep thing for me, especially related to a cat. And I went running outside, picked up this cat, and brought him inside and held him for the rest of the night to try and warm him up so that he could live, so that my daughter would have her favorite dumb cat. It's loving kindness, right? It's compassion. It's the goodness and kindness of God. Now, God's goodness and kindness far surpasses me caring for Blue that day. But that's kind of like what we are, right? We're out in this world, and all of the junk of life is just pelting us. Some of it's self-imposed, some of it's not self-imposed, but the world has brought it upon us. And we find ourselves not knowing where to go, not being able to move, and God looks down from his throne and says, "I can go and pick that one up and bring it into my house." The goodness and kindness of God. Paul, before he begins talking about what we think are the acts of the gospel, he wants to make sure that we understand that the gospel itself is thoroughly rooted in the character of God, who he is and what he does. That his actions flow out of his innate nature. Doesn't matter where we go in the scriptures, when we talk about the gospel, it's always prefaced by something that reminds us that it's not our message. It's not our good news. It's God's good news, right? If you go to Acts, it's the gospel of God's grace. If you go to Romans, it's the gospel of God. If you go here, it's the goodness and loving kindness of God. That it's a way of describing the gospel. So wherever you get the opportunity to present the gospel to somebody, or somebody says, "What's the gospel?" Make sure you start by telling them about the character of God. He's just, and he's holy, and he's loving, and he's good, and he's compassionate and merciful. Make sure people understand this is the God we're talking about before we begin talking about the things that this God does. So as he goes on, he says, when the goodness and kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, that's the second part of the gospel. Our Savior appeared. But the character of God draws out into this concrete action where God himself takes on flesh by sending Jesus Christ to come live in our world. God incarnate. It's of great importance that we mention the incarnation when we talk about the gospel. Because the incarnation is God's power coming to dwell in human flesh, living a perfect sinless life so that humanity, who has not lived sinless, has one to stand in its place and make the payment, has one to stand in its place and receive all that God has. In fact, 1 John says that recognizing the incarnation is central to the gospel. It says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and already is. The incarnation, that God took on human flesh, is utterly important because all the way back in the very beginning, in Genesis 3, the promise is that a descendant of Adam and Eve will crush evil, will crush the serpent. Now, I don't know about you, but I know no human being who has the power to take on any spiritual force, any spiritual being of any size, no matter how small they are. I would not dare to take on a spiritual being in my own flesh. That would be ludicrous. So God has to come and incarnate if the spiritual powers of evil are going to be conquered. He takes on flesh. It's important because God promises David that there will be someone who sits on his throne and rules forever and ever. And I know of no person who can live forever and ever in and of themselves. We all seem to die about the 80 to 100 mark these days. Some a little before, some a little after. But death seems to be here. I know none of no person who would be bold enough to go stand before a holy God and say, I'm good enough to be in your presence. Accept me. And yet, if we want to stand before God, we have to have every bad thought that we've ever dealt with, ever had come into our mind, not only not be there, but never have been there in the first place. Because God hates evil. And he hates sin. And every careless word that we've ever spoken, not only never spoken, but never thought, never uttered. We need one who's perfectly human, and yet so far transcends humanity that sin has never been a part of his life. I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism speaks about what kind of Savior we need. He says, we need one whose human nature, our human nature, which is sin, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for the sin of another. So we need God to come in sinless human flesh to pay what we could never pay. The true gospel has to do with God himself taking on human flesh to stand in our place. It goes on to say that we have no actions that could actually bring about God doing this. Right? It says he saved us not because of works done in righteousness. We haven't done anything to deserve the gospel. We haven't done anything to deserve God coming into our midst, taking on human flesh, granting us grace and mercy and loving kindness. In fact, if we read the verse right before where I started reading today, we'll find out that all the things that human nature has to offer are not a very good list. Beginning in verse 3, it says, but we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient and led astray and slaves to various passions and pleasures and passed our days in malice and envy and hated others and were hated by others. Now, that's not a very flattering list for human nature, is it? And Paul's not saying all those people outside the church are like that. What's he saying? He says, we were like that. All those people inside the church were this kind of people. If that's true, then we have nothing to offer to God that would make him want to bestow loving kindness or grace upon us. We haven't earned anything from him. Apart from the character of God, there is nothing in this list deserving of God's action on our behalf. Nothing. In fact, our just punishment for these things, the scripture says, is death. The wages of sin is death. It's condemnation. Scripture declares that all the things that we think are good, because we have a way as humans of kind of whitewashing our sin, don't we? And trying to explain it away, and yet the scripture makes it abundantly clear that all our righteous deeds are like filthy, polluted menstrual rags. But that's the best that we have to offer. So our actions don't earn us anything. Our actions don't get us anything. But this truly righteous, holy, good, merciful, loving God looks down and sees us and says, I'll help. I'll help. And I'll do it by sending my son. And so he says he saves us according to his own mercy, verse 5. It's an act grounded in mercy. It's not justice. It's charity. It's a It's a God who looks on us and says, yeah, you should die, but I'll grant you life. And not only will I grant you life, I'll welcome you into my family and I'll make you a child. So you have all the rights and privileges of being my child. See, mercy comes and mercy says you're guilty, but we'll commute the sentence. We'll pardon the sentence. We'll make it go away. There's an illustration told of the first Napoleon and a mother who came on behalf of her son seeking mercy for her son who was standing trial. And the emperor said it's his second offense. He must die. And the mother pleads and says, no, I plead for mercy. And he says, he doesn't deserve mercy. And she in her wisdom says, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. And he says, why should I give it? And she says, I plead for mercy. That's all I want. I don't want justice. I don't want anything else. I just want mercy. And Napoleon let her son go that day. It's the mercy of God that comes and says, every single one of us was guilty that sits in this room. Every single one of us. And we deserve death not because it was our second offense, because if I had only gotten away with two sins in my life, I would be really happy. But because our sin list is innumerable. Forget what the number is, but I remember working with the children in their profession of faith and saying, if we only ever sinned three times in a day, which would be amazing, right? When you think about sin, because there's not only the sins that we actively do, but there's all the sins that we fail to do, like every time we fail to care for somebody in need, or every time we fail to actually say a word of encouragement or kindness, or every time we see somebody in need and we don't meet it, and we just kind of pass on and we're not even aware. But let's say we could get away with three sins a day, that there's only three and we lived on average 80 years. I forget what the number was, but it was something insane, like 100,000 sins that we would have amassed. And if that's on the really good side, and none of us would dare say we even know somebody who's lived, I would think, with only three sins a day, our books, when they're opened up, are going to be chocked full of sin upon sin upon sin. If there aren't enough books in the world to maintain all the stories about Christ, I fear how many books there are that maintain the list of all of my sin. But God in his mercy says, yeah, you're guilty, very clearly, but I can take care of this for you. The result of this mercy is that two things happen. One is that we become justified by his grace, and the second is that we become heirs of eternal life. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, to be justified is to be declared righteous. To say that you're guiltless, that you're blameless, that you're spotless, that all that list of books, that it's wiped away. It's put in the past. That the cost has been paid. That there is no punishment still needing to be rendered. It's like going to God in court and him expunging your record. I know a guy who at 40 years old shoplifted his first time because he was too embarrassed to buy condoms. Been happily married, and he was too embarrassed to buy a condom. And so he shoplifted, and rightly he was caught, and rightly he was convicted, and rightly he stood condemned before the law. It had effects upon his life, and it had effects upon his occupation. And then one day, after a number of years had gone past, he decided to petition the court to expunge his record. See, up until that day, after he was convicted, if you had run a police statement on him, you would have found a guilty conviction. And after that day, when he petitioned the court for it to expunge his record, if you ran a conviction, you would not see a guilty conviction. You would see a sealed record. Nobody would have any idea what was behind that record. And the gospel is even better than that, because that sealed record says there's still something there. But the gospel says that Christ's blood paid the price, covered it over, threw it as far as the east is from the west, so that when somebody looks and opens that book, there's nothing there. That's what it means to be justified. Gospel makes one an heir, because Christ in his mercy incarnates into the world, and he does this wonderful life of living, and he dies on the cross, and he rises from the dead. And the gospel, it makes people heirs. It draws them into the family. It incorporates them into the home of God. They all receive part of the estate. You know, when you're an heir, when somebody dies, you get a portion of everything that they owned. Well, God doesn't die. But as his invitation to be an heir, he says, hey, I'm not going to die, but I'm going to give you a portion of everything I own already. And not only a portion, I'm going to give you access to all of it. All the wealth and all the riches and all the wisdom. All the spiritual power you need. All the assurance that you're my child. All the love that you can possibly suck up. Try and suck up more of God's love than you think you can need. Just keep sucking it and think that you're going to draw it out until you get every bit of it. And you'll still he'll keep pouring it. But keep pouring it. That's the gospel. God's character, God's actions, God's salvation. So how does one become a recipient of the gospel? How does one enjoy the benefit? Well, this passage goes on and talks to us and says in verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by righteousness, but according to his own mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Salvation is received. The gospel becomes real in a person's life when the Holy Spirit comes in and does two things. The first thing the Holy Spirit does is he regenerates you. And the second thing he does is he renews you. Notice again, this has nothing to do with you. You are a passive recipient when God does his work. He brings you back to life. It's a word the Stoics used, regeneration, to talk about this periodic recreation of the world. Dead things being remade into living things. God takes you as a dead spiritual being, as one who's inclined to evil and wickedness, just like he takes me, and he pours his spirit into us and he remakes us so that we become living beings. He replaces that desire to sin with a desire to live holy life and a good life. And that doesn't mean that we always live that life. All of us are very aware of our sin and how it still continues to cling to us. But we have a desire now that we didn't have before. Now we want to be good. Before the gospel, before God recreated us, we didn't even want to be good. He renews us. He continues his work in us and continues remaking us. It's a daily process that the Holy Spirit's involved in, actually forming you and conforming you to the very image of Christ, because Christ is the picture of the Father. He's the picture of loving kindness. He's the picture of mercy. He's the one that we all want to be like. And it's the Holy Spirit who's in the process of making us like that. See, I don't know about you, but I know that when I reflect on my life before Jesus, this is my story. All of those bad things are me. And all of those things, I didn't long to be good. I shot dogs. I stole girls' purses. I took kids and stuffed them in toilets, upside down in trash cans. I gave kids wedgies that ripped their underwear off their body. I was a mean person. We laugh and we joke, but I was not a nice person. I saw things in magazines when I was in third grade that no adult should ever see. I was actively dating and sexually involved by the time I was in fifth grade. There was nothing in me that caused me to seek out God. Nothing. It was the kindness and mercy and love of God, my Savior, that appeared, who saved me not because of righteous things I had done, but because of his mercy. It was God who took and changed all of my desires, such that I had never even knew there was a Bible, and suddenly found the scripture when he renewed me and had a hunger to learn his word. It's God who took my horrible foul mouth and remade it to the point that, yeah, it's still got work to do. God, the Spirit is still renewing me, and you've heard some of it. But he's still renewing me, and it is so much different than the world that I came from. That's the gospel. And he says that our response is that this gospel about God's character, about God's work, about God's salvation, about God's renewing, recreating power at work in the life of people, that this is a trustworthy saying. And it's something that we as the church should insist upon, so that those who have believed may be careful to devote themselves to good works. For these things are excellent and profitable for all people. This is the message, my friends, that will save the world. That will save people caught up in sin. It's not that they have to try harder. It's that God has tried already, and he was successful. So, the next time somebody asks you what the gospel is, what are you going to start it with? The character of God. And then you're going to tell them about the incarnation, that Jesus came and took on flesh. And then you're going to talk to them about salvation by grace, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then you're going to tell them about the Holy Spirit who comes and recreates and changes people. And ideally, you're going to know that story so well, because you're going to realize that's your story, that you can do it by illustrating it from your own life, so that they realize that you are just like them. That's the problem. The church has had a problem of the world thinking that we think we're better than everybody else outside. And the gospel says we're not. We never were. No matter what we may have thought, we're just as bad, just as vile, just as in need of the grace of our Savior. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that it saves wretched sinners. Thank you that it has nothing to do with us, because we don't have enough power, nor do we even have a desire. Oh Lord, we thank you for your loving kindness. Continue to pour it out, Lord. We thank you that this meal, the communion meal that you provide for us, is a picture of you doing the very things we talked about, of you dying on the cross, of you giving your life for others who didn't deserve it, of you coming to dwell in their hearts and remake them, to nourish them and sustain them. Lord, we pray that these truths would sink deep into our heart, that we'd be quick to articulate them to anyone we come in contact with. All God's people said.